Oh man, again, I am just very excited to be here and to be preaching, to be sharing the gospel with you. I love studying the book of Ephesians with you, the theme of being rooted and grounded in love, and just looking at and seeing the love of God as it jumps off the pages to me, and hopefully to all of you when we read the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians is such an interesting book because Paul spent considerable amount of time in Ephesus planting the church, raising up church leaders, raising up elders, teaching them the correct understanding of God's word. And in the middle of that, there was this uproar and this whole cultural backlash. The Ephesians, the citizens, were like, man, this church, this phenomenon, this movement is creating all kinds of problems with us because all the people that were worshiping our false gods are now turning away from that and they're burning their idols and they're burning their spell books and we're losing money. We're losing money. And boy, nothing gets people's attention quite like that. And there's always these economic pressures at work. And the reason I bring that up is because this topic that I'm going to talk about today is one that ultimately demonstrates itself in not just economic pressures, but in social pressures, in opposition, where the truth of the matter is, if you really step forward to follow Jesus Christ, you have to anticipate that some people are not going to like it. You're going to come up against opposition. And this is what takes place in or what definitely took place in Ephesus, and why Paul's words here to the Ephesian church are so powerful. The sermon I'm calling this morning is Rooted and Grounded in the Manifold Wisdom of God. The Manifold Wisdom of God. I'm going to talk to you about what that means, but this phrase, manifold wisdom, comes from Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I'm going to reference it back to last week's message about being the very least, right? Remember, Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the least of the saints, I'm the worst of sinners. So I'm going to start at that in verse 8 and go through verse 10 this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That is such a really, really loaded, powerful statement that it staggers my mind. Paul says that when he preaches to the Ephesian church, he's revealing the manifold wisdom of God to spiritual authorities, to angels and we suppose demons. They are watching the unfolding of the wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is on display in you, in the church. We are a spectacle, so to speak. Our lives, as our lives unfold, as stuff occurs inside of us, the spiritual beings that none of us can see, none of us have a real good handle on, those spiritual beings are watching what's taking place in your life, and they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God. And it brings God glory. So I want to talk about this. What is this? What is this thing that they're seeing? What is the manifold wisdom of God? What does that even mean, manifold? That's not a word that we often talk about. Although my wife and daughter were doing some origami the other day. Because, I don't know how they just, it's the Japanese heritage. They just started doing origami and like all these tiny little folds and then all of a sudden a frog jumped on me. But it wasn't really a frog. It was like a origami frog. So it's paper, not an amphibian. But it was like the manifold, right? Many folds brought together this from one little piece of paper, little frog, and it jumped on me. It was really cool. I was amazed. I can't even make a paper airplane, but they're awesome. So that's the idea of manifold. It's the combining, it's the all of these different angles come together and it creates something that you wouldn't expect. That's the idea, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold, another word for it would be various or diverse. And I'm going to unpack this word by giving you a little bit of the Greek, which Walt was telling me this morning in the Sunday school that he was doing some Hebrew and that Joe was giving him a hard time because he was doing Hebrew. And Joe is a Greek guy, I guess. I don't know. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of the Greek words just so that you have an idea of what that word manifold actually means. So the Greek word is polypoikilos, something like that. I don't know. Joe, help me out. Polypoikilos, and it's two words combined. Polis, which is many, and poikilos, which is various colors. Many various colors. Many various colors. Now, I don't know if you guys have noticed a proliferation of many various colored symbols around the world this month. Or maybe it's just me. It's like, wow, inundated. There's rainbows everywhere. Many various colors all over the place. What's going on there? What's going on? And you'll hear all of these different expressions and all of these different ideas and different agendas, and they're being promoted. And you hear this phrase often. They say, diversity is our strength. And I push back a little bit against that. Not that I'm opposed to diversity. In fact, that's what this word means. Manifold is diversity. But diversity as an end to itself is not a strength. The Tower of Babel is an example of that, right? God used diversity, diversification, confusion of the languages to disrupt the construction of the idolatrous Babel. So diversity is not a strength. What is a strength is when diverse individuals come together and unify. Unity is what is the strength. More so than just being unified, because if you could be unified for an ignoble intention, that's not a good thing either. If you're unified to do bad, what's the point of that? So it's not that diversity alone is a strength, and it's not that diversity and unity is a strength, but it's when diversity comes together in unity to create beauty. Beauty. Or, even better, love. Real, true love. Love, as the old song used to say, is a many-splendored thing, a diverse thing, a thing with all sorts of angles and folds, manifold, various colors coming together to display something beautiful. And we understand when we read the scriptures, when we see in the Word of God this manifold wisdom of God, what we are seeing is colorful, diverse, many-splendored love on display. Oh, wow. That's true. That is very, very true in the scriptures, and it's true in all of our lives, and particularly in our lives collectively as a church. When we come together, we are seeing something beautiful. But I want to show you through the scriptures that beauty is not just in the eye of the beholder, but beauty is in the outworking of the wisdom of God, which often does not immediately capture our attention. So when I think about this idea of the manifold wisdom of God, the colorful wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, I immediately think, in fact, there's really a direct parallel with this Hebrew word, of the Joseph and his coat of many colors. Joseph and the coat of many colors, because Joseph in the book of Genesis is literally designed by God to foreshadow Jesus and the love that he has for his church. The life of Joseph is a fascinating story. I want to like speed through it today, but I want to encourage you all to read the life of Joseph. Read that story and read it from the idea that what's going on in his life is to show us Jesus and his love and the wisdom of God that would be poured out in Jesus's life and in your life. Because all of us are in a sort of way following in the footsteps of Joseph. And so what that means is that the manifold wisdom of God that we see in the life of Joseph, we also can experience that and are supposed to experience that in our own lives today. So I'm going to give you four little footnotes about Joseph's life, and I want you to be able to see these things on display in your life. I hope that we get there. I hope that it will make sense, all right? So, and I hope as a result of that, by the end of, when you go out and every time you see a rainbow sticker, an emblem, it reminds you of this message and the manifold wisdom of God in how he works in our lives. The first idea is this. The manifold wisdom of God reveals both the sweetness and the suffering that belongs to the beloved. The sweetness and the suffering that belongs to the beloved. Jacob had 12 sons, but he only gave one son this special coat. And he chose that special coat because he especially loved that son. He had a favorite son. I don't know at what point our culture shifted on this, but I know I've experienced it my whole life, where growing up in a family of, I have four siblings, so there's five children. And there's one of the most common things. Anyone that's a parent of multiple children knows that this question comes up. Mom, Dad, who's your favorite? Right? Have any of you ever had that asked? Have you ever heard that question asked? Who's your favorite? Okay? Apparently, in the Old Testament, it was really common that they would just say, Joseph. Like, right? Jacob's my Esau's my favorite. Like they did not do this line. Oh, we love you all equally. that's so new in the history of the world. No, they were not shy about it. I love Joseph the best. And you know what happened? All the other brothers were upset about it. They were all jealous. They didn't like it. Genesis 37, 3 through 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors, diverse colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now I want to say this. You're watching online here. You might not like to hear this. You might not like to hear this. But the truth is, Jesus loves you, all of you, more than he loves those that are not in the church. He loves his church more. He loves his church more. You go, what? No, God loves everybody equally. No, he doesn't. I'm sorry. He doesn't. He loves everybody. He loves his church. Now, he does love everybody, yes, but he doesn't love everybody equally. In fact, just think about that. Think about how nonsense that is. If I was supposed to say to you, if I love all of you equally, do you think that my wife might be a little put off by that? She should. If I love all of you as much as I love my wife, we got problems here. Right? The church is called the bride of Christ. The church is the beloved, and what comes along with being the beloved, the chosen, the especially the favorite, is the hatred of those that are not the favorite. This is part of the manifold wisdom of God, that God loves his church, and because God loves the church, Jesus says, the world hates you. Just like in Joseph, his brothers hated him because he got the love of the Father more than they did. Now, you guys, this is not an easy thing to understand. I don't know. I believe God is love, and I believe that God loves all people, but I also see that he doesn't love all people the same way that he loves the church. So I don't know how to make sense of that, and that's part of the manifold wisdom of God. That's what the angelic forces are witnessing and are saying, wow, wow. They see that on display. We live it out on display. Are you following this? This is the manifold wisdom of God, is these confusing ideas that don't make a lot of sense to us immediately, but the more we unpack it, go, okay, This is the glory of God. Another example of this in Joseph's life and in our lives is that the manifold wisdom of God reveals both the majesty and the mystery of the God who gives dreams. Now we know that, okay, Joseph is the beloved one of Israel, of Jacob. He loves him. He loves his son, Joseph. But then Joseph starts to get these crazy dreams. Garland and I were discussing this morning how it's tough being old and eating pizza because it gives you weird dreams. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. If you're young, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But anybody else here, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, yeah. So, I'm not talking about your pizza dreams. I'm talking about the divine dreams that God incredibly supernaturally does. Someone just asked me this week, does God really know what's going on inside my mind? Does he know my thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, he does. In fact, he can give dreams into, you just puts them into your brain. That's weird. I thought only pizza could do that. No, God can do that. And he did that. He did that in Joseph's life. And remember, his brothers already didn't like him, but man, this really got them. In Genesis 37, 5 through 6, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They hated him even more. Man, what a life. And so they hated him so much that in 37 verses 19 and 20, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of the pits. And then we'll say that it was a fierce animal that has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. Joseph is given a dream by God. He's given dreams by God. Now, what's crazy about the dreams that he has, and we'll get to this in a few more minutes, is the process in which God takes him through to bring those dreams into reality. But before I get to that, I just want to make some things very clear about these dreams and the power and the ability of God to give dreams. He makes it clear in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, as the Spirit of God is poured out upon the disciples, and they begin to prophesy, and they begin to speak in other tongues, he says, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Acts 2, 17, 18. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, the key thing on this is actually not the dream element. The key thing is how he diversifies the pouring out of the Spirit. He says it's sons and it's daughters. He says it's servants, not just the elites. The Spirit of God is not withheld from anyone on the basis of their situation. There's no social status. There's no gender. There's no ethnicity that will prevent you. He goes on and says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the main focus of this passage. But in the midst of that, since everyone is saved, the Spirit is for all, for any who will believe, he says, they get dreams. They get visions. Now, I want to make this very clear because I don't want you guys to go out here and tell me about your dreams. I don't want to hear them. Okay? The reality is, most of the time when someone starts telling me about their dream, I tune out. Because most of your dreams are, again, pizza dreams. But the Bible has a lot of different stories of dreams. And it tells us, it gives us a context for why God would give you a dream. If a dream is from God, what's the point of that? He makes it super clear in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. He says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and then he says, let's go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The entire point of why God would give you a dream is so that you will love him, so that you will love Jesus more. It's all about loving Jesus. So any dream that does not drive within your heart to love Jesus more, to call upon his name more, to trust in him fully, it's not worth it. It's not worth anything. God, he will give you dreams that will inspire you to love him. And if they're not for that inspiration, if that's not what arises in you, put it on the shelf. Attribute it to whatever you ate for dinner, okay? Or be on guard. I don't know what other reasons for your dreams. I don't know. But if that dream inspires you to love, if it inspires you to look into the Word of God, praise God. Now, Joseph's experience was a little bit different, but not exactly. It did inspire him to love God, but it inspired him to love God in ways that were really, really difficult. And this is one of the most challenging parts, and I told you at the beginning, that if you begin to follow Jesus, if you begin to pursue his unfolding, manifold wisdom in your life, you will face opposition, and all of us who believe in Jesus and subscribe to his ways right now are probably feeling that pressure from society. Because the manifold wisdom of God reveals the beauty and the burden of a people who pursue sexual purity. Joseph's dream had the stars bowing down to him. It had sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. And he didn't understand what that meant. How could you? He just knew that somehow he was chosen by God and that his family would come and bow before him. He didn't know why, but that's what he saw. What the process that God would take him through to get him to that point was a very painful process. First of all, his brothers sold him into slavery. Thankfully, they didn't kill him like they wanted to. They sold him into slavery. And in that slavery, he gets taken into this house of a pretty wealthy man named Potiphar. And he's serving in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar sees his excellent service. Potiphar sees his devotion. He sees that Joseph is a man of character, and he keeps giving him more responsibility on the basis of his character. Joseph, you're a great servant. You're a great worker. I trust you with more. I trust you with more. I trust you with more. To the point where Joseph is the chief of his house because he was such a great servant. Wow. What an amazing, amazing demonstration of how good character, godly character can arise up at the employment ranks. If you are working, if you're in your job and you're like toiling and toiling and toiling and just frustrated, keep doing it. Keep serving your jerk of a boss as unto the Lord, and God will bring fruit from that. It's the reality. But this is what happens then. Now he's up above. He's the chief of everybody in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife then sees Joseph and tries to tempt him and entice him into adultery. This is what happens, Genesis 39, 7-9. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph, as a demonstration of his character and as a commitment to the identity that he has as a child of God. By the way, that identity as belonging to God, the identity of being a part of the covenant family, that is the same family that put him into prison. The same family that sold him into slavery. the church, if you will, completely wrecked Joseph's life. It would be so easy for him to say, yeah, why should I be faithful to my God when my God put me in this situation? Why shouldn't I pursue what would be pleasing to me? This is the way the world operates. The world finds any justification of inconvenience or frustration or difficulty in their own life to justify pursuit of personal pleasure. Isn't that true? Let me take a step back. I said that's what the world does. That's what I do. That's what my sin nature does. My sin nature is always at war inside of me saying, you deserve this. You deserve this. You know how that bad thing happened to you? That means you should be allowed to do this. That would have been very easy for Joseph. But instead, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What is the great wickedness? The great wickedness is allowing his personal desires to take precedent over God's word. Paul will write to the Ephesian church, and we'll get there later on in Ephesians 5:3. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. The Church of Jesus Christ recognizes that God has prescribed very clear ethical standards when it comes to sex and sexuality. It's very clear. God has prescribed that there is sexual fulfillment in only one way. It is one man and one woman in marriage for life. That's clear as day throughout all of the scripture. Jesus says it, Jesus affirms it, Jesus confirms it over and over and over. We have to believe in Jesus' good plans. We have to believe in God's good design for marriage. We cannot compromise that. We cannot change that and alter that. But because we don't change that and alter that, guess what? The world hates us. It hates you. It hates you. It says it. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. These scriptures are so clear. You're like, what? That's in the Bible? They just put that in there? No, it was there for 2,000 years. Okay? I didn't just write this. It says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's all in your past. If you are redeemed, if you are a believer in Christ, all of that is in the past. It's in the past. That's not appropriate for your life. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Hey, are you going to come to the pride parade? You going to come and you're going to put the sticker up? You going to wave the flag? Oh, no, thank you. I'm not going to participate in that. What? What? You're not? What are you, a bigot? What are you, a homophobe, a transphobe? What are you? What are you doing? Don't you believe in love? I thought you were a Christian. I thought Christians believed in love. Have you guys heard these voices before? Have you seen this? This is 1 Peter 4. It's right there. 2,000 years this has been going on. It's not new. It's not new. I know maybe it feels new. Maybe it feels more so than it was 15, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Okay. But, I mean, look. The Gentiles, that is used in the, not just in the phrase of the ethnic group, but in Peter's language to refer to the unbelievers, were having sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties, and lawless idolatry 2,000 years ago. So those pride parades were going on a long time ago. It's all there. And the same response. If you are like Joseph, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you believe that the manifold wisdom of God is on display and that you are going to, in pursuit of obedience to Jesus and his calling in your life, you are going to put aside your personal desires. By the way, no, it doesn't say that these things are not appealing. They're very appealing. They're very appealing. There's parts of your flesh, there's parts of your heart that are drawn to these things. Maybe it's the social acceptance part. Maybe it's the physical fulfillment part. Maybe it's an emotional connection of something that you feel you have lost in your childhood. All kinds of justifications. All of them are valid. All of them make sense. All of them I can understand. But I cannot compromise what the Word of God says. Jesus has something better for you. Jesus has something better for you. And get this. Okay, so Joseph says, I can't sin against God in that way. I'm sorry. And so she, Potiphar's wife, then says, Joseph tried to rape me. And Joseph's like, and Potiphar's like, what? But Joseph, I put you in charge of everything. You're going to prison. He cannot stand up for himself. He is falsely accused and he is sentenced to prison. And do you know what happens there in prison? In Genesis 39:21, this is not a verse that's up there. You just have to look it up, but it's true. You can look up Genesis 39:21. It says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him his steadfast love in prison. In prison. I promise you this. No matter how painful it is for you to pursue God's standard, whether it be in your sexuality, maybe it's in your business practices, being honest and forthright when your coworkers are telling you, hey, it's okay, you can just skim a little off the top. Whatever it is, when you prioritize obedience to God, you get something better. You get the steadfast love of God poured into your heart by his Spirit, even if you're in prison, even if it hurts like hell. There's a greater reward for it. This is the manifold wisdom of God. It doesn't make sense until you start to unfold it a little more, unfold it a little more, a little more, a little more, and you say, wow. And all the angels and the demons are looking at this and saying, wow, wow, the highest priority of man, the most rewarding priority of man is to give glory to God, not seek individual pleasure. Wow, who would have thought? Church, if you're a follower of Christ, you believe something very different, very countercultural. And it's very hard to be countercultural, but it's so rewarding. The steadfast love of God is yours, even in prison. And his love is so good. So that brings to the final thing I want to bring out in this whole scenario. Because, so here's Joseph, the beloved son, who also has the scorn of his brothers. Here's Joseph, who's receiving these amazing visions and amazing dreams, but in the declaration of those dreams, he is cast into a prison. And in that prison, he is falsely accused because he refuses to compromise his faith. All of these things, they just keep getting worse. He goes on to another prison. He's betrayed there. It's a crazy story. Again, read it all. But all of this happens, and then he rises in elevation, in authority, not only to the king, to be the ruler of Potiphar's house, but to be the ruler of all of Egypt. It's crazy. Next thing you know, he's the ruler of all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh has entrusted to Joseph the administration of all that is going on. And so now Joseph in charge of the country. Man, we could really use a Joseph in charge of our country right now, let me tell you. Because he starts to recognize the significant famine that is coming upon, and he begins to save up all of this grain, and then he uses the grain to end up enriching Pharaoh even more. Long story, great story, but here's the ultimate end of it. The manifold wisdom of God reveals the wonder of waiting on the God who redeems evil works for his good purposes. This is what happened in Joseph's life. Evil, 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 evil kept coming against him, attacking him, assaulting him, accusing him falsely, suffering, 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 pain, pain, pain. But because of all of the suffering that he endured, because of all of the pain, because of all of the lies, salvation came not just to him, not just to his family, but to the world. Salvation came. The wisdom of God is poured into Joseph. He stores up all of this grain, and that grain is the supply for all of the people in that region and beyond. And in that beyond region came his brothers who thought he was dead. They show up on his doorstep. They hear, there's grain in Egypt. There's grain in Egypt. We have to go and get some grain, and we'll go and buy whatever we can. Otherwise, we're going to starve to death. And they show up knocking on Joseph's door. They don't know it's Joseph. But Joseph, by God's grace, provides them with grain, provides for his family. Ultimately, the famine is going to take place so long. He brings them to a place of security. When they realize it's Joseph, oh my goodness, what a terrifying scene that must have been. Joseph? This is how he confronts his brothers. Genesis 45, 5 through 8. Now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there's 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it's not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and the ruler of all the land of Egypt. It's not you who sent me here, but God. What? This is the manifold wisdom of God. This is the many-splendored love of God. It gets to the point where you can look back on every crap sandwich thing that happened to you, every piece of garbage, every assault, every pain, and say, it's not you who sent me here, it's God. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. That's the manifold wisdom of God. His sovereign, supreme acts in your life for his glory and for your good. Ultimately, this was good for Joseph. Not one time did it seem good, but ultimately it was good. This is what it is to pursue Jesus. It doesn't always seem good. This is why Jesus said, look, everybody that's lost houses and family and jobs and friends for me gains tenfold in the kingdom of God. I don't want to play the connect the dots game. I don't want to take your life. If you come to me and say, Pastor, I don't understand. Look at all of these bad things that happened to me. I'm not going to go to you and say, yeah, but look at how good happened. No, I'm going to say, yeah, that's bad. That stinks. I am very, very sorry that this has happened. And I don't know how God is going to redeem it for good. I don't know. I'm not trying to find a silver lining in your chaos, but I know that God is good, and I know that he loves you, and I know that he is glorified in your faithful obedience through every pain. So it's for his glory and ultimately for your good. I like that Tim Keller, he always says, if you knew everything that God knows, then you would agree that everything that happens in your life is for good. Our problem is we don't know everything God knows. We don't know every possible contingency. So what are you going through? You see, ultimately, this was the truth that played out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent his only son into the world. And God's only son, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, the only man in human history who never sinned, who had never done any wrong, who only did good all of the time. That is the man that was falsely accused and falsely tortured, unjustly executed and murdered, who died on the cross. If you think something unfair has happened to you, it's probably been pretty rough. But nothing more unfair has ever occurred in human history than Jesus dying on the cross. That is the ultimate injustice. And yet, Peter in his sermon, we quoted earlier how he said, the Spirit is poured out upon all people. Anyone that believes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In that same sermon, he said this in Acts 2, 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter says it was the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God for Jesus to be crucified. Peter is the one that said, Jesus, you're never going to go to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. Peter is the one who said, I will never betray you. And who three times denies, I don't even know that guy. Now Peter is up here saying, the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God works in such a way that even the most evil things that have ever occurred work out for good, work out for God's glory, work out for salvation. It's a mystery. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand it. And if it was me, I would do things totally differently. But thank God it's not me. Right? Peter's plan was way better, but his was Satan's. So, right? We trust God. And so finally, ultimately, Joseph could say in Genesis 50, 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Church, I'm speaking to you, especially if you are enduring evil today. If in your life you are suffering from evil that is aimed at you, you feel the pressure, you feel the pain, you feel the loss, you feel the hurt, you feel the heartache. If that's you this morning, what they intend for evil, God means for good. That's the gospel. He means it for good. If you will put your faith in him, if you will trust Jesus, if you will believe in the God who raises the dead, then you can trust him to death. Even if the evil means you are killed for the sake of following Jesus, you get his steadfast love. And it's worth everything, more than everything. Can you believe that promise this morning? Can you believe in the manifold wisdom of God unfolding? You know, it doesn't have to make sense. You don't have to be able to connect all those dots. You just have to believe that God is good and that he loves you. You just have to believe in the gospel and trust in him. Do good. Dwell in the land. Would you stand with me, and I want to pray over you this morning. At the end of our time together, we'll have volunteers that will come up here and pray with you. I'm speaking to you today. If you're feeling that pressures, you're feeling those hurts and those evils, come and pray with someone. Pray with a volunteer. Let their prayers for you, with you, encourage you to resist temptation, encourage you to remain steadfast, encourage you to see the manifold wisdom of God. Jesus, we love you. We declare our faith in you. We believe in your promises. You are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, I thank you for each person that is here today. They are not here by accident. You chose for them to be here. You chose for them to hear these words today. So let these words bring life. Let these words awaken the dead hearts, the dead spirits. Lord, pump a flesh anew in their hearts of flesh, your spirit alive. Let them see you, believe in your steadfast love, and choose to follow you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.